In my preteen years, I was involved with the Boy Scouts of America. I never advanced too far in scouting, as my time with them was limited. I retired as a second-class scout. Wasn't a tenderfoot, but a second class. A troop in which I was a member originally met on Tuesday nights in the basement of a local church. But when they changed their meeting time to Wednesday nights, I dropped out as I had commitments at my own home church. But in the year or two that I spent in scouting, I learned quite a bit. One summer, we went on a 50-mile hike on the Appalachian Trail. That was pretty far for us as little kids. I have to confess, though, I didn't make it 50 miles. In fact, I made it one day, and I turned back. I had big blisters on the bottom of my feet, and I had to have my parents come and pick me up. But I did learn, during my time in scouting, I did learn first aid. I learned some survival skills if I'm ever out in the boonies. I also learned how to swim, how to fish, and do things like that. And it was a good experience as a young boy. And drilled into my head, on our heads by our scoutmaster, was the scout motto, be prepared, be prepared. That meant that we were always ready to do whatever is necessary to help other people. That we were ready and willing and able to do what was necessary in any situation that came along. And that we were prepared to live a full and worthwhile life, being physically fit, honorable citizens of strong character. Be prepared. Now that motto, which, while simple, could be adopted by each of us as we wait for the rapture of the church. Be prepared. And certainly it should be the motto of those believers who will be living through the tribulation, that they be prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. For at Jesus Christ's second coming, according to Matthew 24:29, it says that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the earth will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The second phase of Jesus' second coming, which will occur at the conclusion of the tribulation period, it is going to be quick, sudden, public, visible, universal, and magnificently glorious. But believers alive during this time need to be prepared for his second coming. Now they need to first of all be watching, alert to the signs that Jesus' coming is soon. For just as they can tell that summer is coming by observing the budding of the fig trees in their backyard, so they will be able to tell by observing all that is happening in the world. The rise of the Antichrist, the setting up of the abomination of desolation in the temple area, the wave after wave of judgments and plagues that come upon the earth, the battles that take place in the campaign of Armageddon. From everything they see happening in the world, they should know that Jesus' second coming is very, very near. But it will also be just like in the days of Noah. That is, for most in the world, it's going to be life is normal. Life is usual. Life goes on. People will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And even after experiencing all of the turmoil and catastrophic events in the world, most will just yawn and be oblivious to the impending judgment. We talked about this morning in Sunday school about why people are blind to their need. You know, it's going to be the same thing back in the future. you know, they'll see everything going on. They just, oh, okay. It's just another day in the office. Antichrist will probably have some kind of explanation to all of the phenomena that's going on in the world. And so they'll just think that you know, it's just going to be another day. And so many will be unprepared for Christ's second coming. For he will come like a thief in the night, sudden, unexpected. But Christ's followers should not be taken by surprise. To them, Jesus says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. They need to watch. But they're not just to watch for his coming, they are to be ready for his coming, prepared for when he arrives. Jesus says in Matthew 24:44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, to emphasize the importance of being spiritually ready for Christ's second coming, Jesus tells another parable. It is the parable of the 10 virgins. And it's found here in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. Follow along as I read. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterwards the other virgins all came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, the setting of this parable was a typical Jewish wedding ceremony. In Israel, as in many parts of the world in the Near East, a wedding is the most celebrated social event. Virtually everyone in town and the surrounding communities are involved in some way, either as a participant or as a guest to the wedding. And so, in those days, in Jesus' day, most marriages were arranged by the parents. The father of the groom would choose the bride for his son, and arrangements would be made. And the first step would be betrothal. The prospective groom would travel from his father's home to the home of his prospective bride. He would then pay the agreed upon purchase price for the bride, and from there on, that time on, a legally binding contract, marriage covenant, was established. And the only way that this marriage covenant could be broken at this point was by divorce. Legally, the couple was married, but the wedding itself still needs to take place. After the marriage covenant was established, the bridegroom would return to his father's house and remain separate from the bride from this bride for up to 12 months. And during this period of time, the groom would establish himself in some form of business or learn a trade or do farming or whatever. Plus, he would prepare the living accommodations for his wife once they were married. Now, this period of time between the betrothal was also a time when the bride living in her parents' house would prepare herself for the wedding ceremony. And it was also a time and became a test of chastity or faithfulness. The bride had a year-long time to prepare for her marriage. Then without notice, one day the groom, along with his groomsmen, would come for the bride. And waiting with the bride would be her bridesmaids. And together, the bride and groom, along with the groomsmen and bridesmaids, would parade through the streets, proclaiming the wedding feast was about to begin. The procession was generally done at nighttime, and thus lamps or torches were used by the wedding party to illumine their way and to also to attract a crowd. And then for 7 days, the next 7 days, they celebrated the wedding feast, during which time the bride remained closeted in the bridal chamber. At the end of the 7 days, a close friend of the groom, acting like the best man, would take the hand of the bride, place it into the hand of the groom, and the couple would be for the first time left alone together. And at this time, the marriage would be consummated. The bride and groom would emerge to show the bride to the rest of the world. And then they would attend a new reception held in the honor of the bride and groom in their new hometown area. Now his disciples would have readily understood this illustration, because undoubtedly they had seen it played out over and over again. We know that Peter was married and some of the other apostles were married, and so he perhaps even went through this whole process. The 10 virgins knew in this parable, they knew that the betrothal period was coming to a close, and thus they were waiting to welcome the bridegroom and to join the procession to the wedding feast. They were all dressed in proper wedding apparel, each carrying a lamp, or literally they were carrying torches. The torches used in those days consisted of a tightly wrapped cloth on a long pole, and they, along with the wedding clothes, they would serve to identify them as part of the wedding party and thus admittance to the wedding feast. But it was also important that each virgin be carrying that torch, and that they had oil along with them, because the torches were dry. And they were only lit when the bridegroom comes. So besides the torch, each would carry a flask of oil used for lighting the torch. A torch without oil would not burn. It would rather smolder or smoke. It wouldn't bring light. 5 of these virgins were smart. They had gone out ahead of time. They had bought oil. They were prepared for the bridegroom's arrival. And 5 of them were foolish, in that they had failed to buy oil ahead of the bridegroom's arrival. They knew the bridegroom was coming, and even though they knew that they needed oil for their torches, they were unconcerned about buying oil ahead of time. Perhaps they thought they could quickly run down to the local store, the oil shop, and buy what they needed in plenty of time. Or perhaps they thought that they could borrow some oil from others, the recourse that they would try. And for after a long delay, the bridegroom comes and they are caught unprepared. They try to borrow oil from the others, but those prepared only had enough for themselves, none to share. And while they ran off to buy oil for their torches, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. The unprepared virgins were barred from entering. They were not recognized as part of the invited guests at the wedding, and thus they were turned away. Now that would have been a story that they could readily identify with, something that they had seen and perhaps even participated in. But what does it all mean? What does it all mean? Who are the 10 virgins that are pictured here? Most commentators and conservative theologians who believe in a literal millennial kingdom believe that the parable of the 10 virgins depicts the coming judgment on Israel, on the Jews. Israel or the Jews are pictured as 10 virgins who are awaiting the return of the bridegroom. In the parable, Jesus as king returns from heaven with his bride, the church, in order to enter the millennial kingdom and the feast. and the Jews in the tribulation will be some of the invited guests privileged to share in this feast. And they need to be ready for the arrival of the king with his bride. Now, this is the view that I was taught growing up. This is the view I heard in Bible college and in seminary, that this is the judgment on the Jews, the Jewish judgment. But you know, while it's true that believing Jews living at the end of the tribulation, they are going to be judged, and they are going to enter into the kingdom and share in the feast. I'm not sure, after studying this passage, I'm not sure that the 10 virgins depict the Jews and the Jewish people. None of the commentaries I read, or even the books I've read or gone, have offered any biblical support that the virgins are Jews. The only support I found for this view is that since Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, speak of Jesus judging the nations or the Gentiles at his coming, therefore Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, must be his judgment on the Jews. That's the only support they give. And it's interesting, Matthew 25, 1 through 13 is a parable. Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is not a parable. It is a prophetic discourse that Jesus gives. Totally different. May I say, though, that there is going to be a judgment on the Jews when Jesus returns. Ezekiel describes that judgment at the end of the tribulation in Ezekiel chapter 20. He says, "As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury out poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I plead my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." At the end of the tribulation, when Jesus returns his second coming, he's going to gather the Jews from wherever they've been scattered throughout the world for the purpose of judgment. He's going to plead with them, his case with them, face to face. And he will cause them to pass under the rod. Now that image of passing under the rod was the way that an animal farmer determined which animals he would keep and which animals went to slaughter, to the house. It was a way of determining who would live and who would die. And in this case, it's Christ's way of determining who's going to enter into the kingdom and who is going to be excluded. Those who pass the test, Jesus Christ is going to bring into the bond of the covenant, the new covenant relationship with him, and they're going to enter into the kingdom. And those who fail, the rebels and the transgressors, they are going to be excluded. Zechariah 13 reveals a little bit more about this judgment. It says, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They shall call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each of them will say, the Lord is my God." Only one-third of living Jews at the end of the tribulation will be spiritually prepared to enter the kingdom. So believing Jews living at the end of the tribulation will enter the kingdom and share in the marriage feast as guests. But are they the virgins in Jesus' parable? Now, in the context of Jesus' teaching about his second coming and of the parables illustrating the coming of his kingdom, the bridegroom is obviously Jesus Christ himself. We who know Jesus Christ as our Savior today, we are His bride, the church. And we will be coming with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, when He comes to establish His kingdom here on earth and to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. The 10 virgins with the 10 torches, I believe, represent professing disciples of Jesus Christ who are alive during the tribulation, who claim to love the prospects of His appearing, and who demonstrate outward readiness to enter into the kingdom. All of them are carrying the proper torches. In outward appearance, they all look identical, but they are not truly alike because 5 of them are wise, being prepared with oil, whereas 5 were foolish, with no oil to burn. And a torch without oil is obviously worthless. Just as a profession of faith in Jesus Christ without a saving relationship with Christ is worthless, because one is left in spiritual darkness. Now the wise virgins took oil in their lamps along with their torches. Their outward profession was substantiated by the fact that there was inward possession. They had the oil of preparedness. They had true saving faith. They had the grace of God within. I believe the oil in this parable is similar to the wedding garment in Jesus' parable, the wedding feast that the king gave for his son. That parable is recorded over in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So the servants went out into the highway and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king here invited everyone in his realm to the wedding." He began with his own countrymen, and he invited everyone, regardless of their social standing, wealth, or character. Many of them refused to come. Some even abused and murdered the servants that were sent out with the invitation. But the invitation was open to the whosoever will. Whoever will can come. But to attend, they needed to be properly attired, because there was a man that comes without proper wedding clothing on who attempts to crash the party. Listen to what happened to him, beginning at verse 11. "But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" One has got to have the proper clothes on to attend the wedding. You just can't come dressed any old way. And in the same way, one needs to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, having been born by the Spirit of God, someone who has the oil of God. One needs to be divinely bestowed grace, apart from which no person can come to God. So like the man without the proper wedding attire, 5 of these virgins were without oil. They had a form of godliness, but no spiritual life or power, because they did not belong to God. They perhaps identified themselves with followers of Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. They looked like Christians on the outside, but inside, in their hearts, they were not committed to Him because their hearts had not been regenerated by saving grace, apart from which no one can come to God. They were like the tares. Remember the parable of the wheat and tares? The tares growing along the wheat. So these five foolish virgins were standing beside the five wise virgins. And while the bridegroom is delayed in coming, there's no way of telling the wise from the foolish. All were waiting for the bridegroom. All are standing with torches in their hands. All of them fall asleep. They all have the same experience. But at midnight, when people are normally deep in sleep, just as these 10 virgins were at midnight, the bridegroom arrives at this time, underscoring still again the unexpectedness of Christ's return. Even people living during the tribulation period, seeing all the signs and events transpiring, will not know the exact day nor hour of Jesus' second coming, and so they need to be prepared. They might know His coming is imminent, but they will not know the moment of His arrival until they see Him coming on the clouds of the sky. But when they hear the call, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet Him," all of the virgins rise for their torches and trim their lamps. Now, trimming their lamps in those days involved cutting off the old scorched parts of the rag, and then soaking the rag in oil to make it ready for lighting. But the foolish virgins will realize at this point they have no oil, nothing to saturate their torches and produce light. And so they're holding a torch with no light. In the same way, professing believers at the end of the tribulation will be like these foolish virgins. They will have no spiritual life and light. They will be self-deceived, no doubt, thinking that by their mere association with true, genuine believers or with the things of God have made them children of God, possessors of light. Some may even think that because they were born into a Christian home, surrounding themselves with Christian friends, that therefore they must be a Christian. I'm reminded God has no grandchildren, just children. Just children. You can't be a Christian by proxy. And so we know that on that day they will be trusting in their good works, even some in their religious deeds that they've done, because Jesus says of them in Matthew 7, He says, "Many will say to me of that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" At this point, these foolish virgins are going to be desperate. They need oil, and they need it now. And so they say to the wise virgins, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamp is going out. Share with us. Don't hoard it for yourself. Give us something, some of your oil." But the wise virgins answer, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell. And buy it for yourselves." Now, it's not here that these wise virgins were selfish, wanting to keep it all for themselves, or that they were callous to the plight of these foolish ones. It's just that there wasn't enough oil for everybody. Wasn't enough oil for them to share. The oil that they had was only enough for themselves, none extra. It was necessary for each to buy their own oil. Now, the point here, the truth is that just as one cannot transfer part of his physical life to another, so one cannot share spiritual life with another. Spiritual life or oil is unique to each person. Spiritual life is a direct individual gift from God, and it is non-transferable. I can't give it to you. I cannot save you. I can't. And those who have received grace cannot impart it to you. I wish I could, but I can't. When the call comes for an unbeliever to stand before God at the judgment, whether at death or at the Lord's second coming, the intercession of all believers in heaven and on earth will do him absolutely no good. At no time there is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no hope. Their eternal destiny is sealed. Salvation cannot be bought. And so buying of the oil from the dealer refers simply to securing salvation from its source, from God himself. Salvation cannot be earned, for salvation is by God's grace through faith, apart from works. But may I say to you, in a sense, salvation is bought. In terms that Isaiah uses, when he speaks about it in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Here is a gracious invitation from God to come, to buy and eat without money, salvation. And we do so by inclining our ears, hearing the gospel, responding in faith, trusting in Christ for salvation. Salvation is a gift we receive. And may I say to you, while salvation is free, this is something I think is misunderstood by many, while salvation is free, it does cost us something. It does cost us something. For it also involves us giving up everything we might try to do to earn salvation in order to obtain, by God's grace alone, salvation. It's just as Jesus emphasized in two of his parables recorded in Matthew 13. He says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, indeed, in both of these parables, the same lesson is taught. And that is the selling of all one has in order to obtain either a hidden treasure or a pearl of great price, which is salvation or entrance into the kingdom. A willingness to give up everything in order to follow Jesus Christ. That's what's involved, I think, in salvation. It's as Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." The difference between a professing believer and a possessing one is that true possessing believers have come to the point of denying themselves, taking up the cross, and are now following Jesus Christ. They are willing to give up everything in order that they may trust in and trust only in Jesus, looking to him for salvation. He's not trying to save himself. He's trusting in Jesus alone. But he's not trying to make a life for himself either. But rather he gives up his plans, his goals, in order to find life that God has for him. A fully devoted, committed follower of Jesus Christ. Many who profess to be Christians today, want to add Jesus Christ to their life. Sort of like an add-on, an appendix. They want to continue to live just the way they've always lived. They don't want any change in their character, their direction, the things that they do in life. They give lip service to Him. They might attend church when it's convenient for them. That is, when they have nothing else to do, they'll come. And throughout the week, they think little about spiritual matters as their thoughts are preoccupied with the affairs of this world or with just making money. And they're committed as long as it does not impact or change their plans of life. But my friends, I'm telling you today, Jesus Christ does not want to be an add-on in our lives. He doesn't want to be an appendix. He wants to be our life. He wants to be our life. He wants to change us. He changes us from the inside out. And as fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, our lives revolve around His. We not only have Jesus, but more importantly, Jesus has us. Now, I've heard it said, and you perhaps have heard it too, that our salvation costs us nothing, but it costs Jesus everything. The truth is, if properly understood, I believe our salvation costs us everything too. Because it's a willingness on our part to give up our life in order to obtain His life. Paul understood the cost of this, of being a fully devoted follower of Jesus. In Philippians 3, he records the things that he could have had confidence in the flesh. But he chose to give this up. He says, "For he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning the zeal persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Instead, he goes on to say, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I have counted all things loss." It's cost me everything. "For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Paul's confidence, his faith and trust, wasn't in his own spiritual accomplishments, but in Christ alone. He gave it all up. He counted it all loss. It cost him everything in order that he might gain Christ. He wanted genuine salvation to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The five wise virgins had oil. They had all that they needed to light their torch. They possessed salvation, the forgiveness of their sins. They had the light of God in them. Christ's righteousness had been imparted to them. They were ready to enter the wedding feast of the kingdom. And when the king arrived with his bride, however, the foolish virgins did not have oil. Even though they knew that the bridegroom was coming, they were unprepared. They were failed to buy it. And so while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. The tragedy, of course, was that there was no more opportunity to purchase oil, as at midnight, all the shops would have been closed as well. And once the door to the feast of the kingdom is shut, there's no more opportunity to enter. I'm reminded of the words of another one of Jesus' parables recorded over in Luke chapter 13. One of his disciples asked him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say, will enter, seek to enter, will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you and where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out. When the five foolish virgins arrive back after their futile hunt for oil, they cry out, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he's going to answer and say, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Those are terrifying words. The door is shut. One's opportunity to enter the kingdom has passed. The age of grace has come to a close. I believe it'll be a moment of sheer panic when unbelievers face a holy God and realize with absolute certainty that they are eternally doomed. No hope at this point. No second chance. That must have been the feeling of the people of Noah's day when they saw the floodwaters rising above their heads and they knew that the door of the ark was tightly shut. Now these professing believers who are on the outside will look like the real deal. But inwardly they do not possess eternal life. They've never been saved. They do not have imputed righteousness, resident holiness of God. They haven't been transformed character to counter the destructiveness of sin. And ultimately they're facing death, banishment from the kingdom, and the festivities of the marriage supper. In short, they have no spiritual life and therefore no eternal hope. They might feel happy with Jesus. They might admire his teaching and even enjoy being around genuine, possessing believers. They may look as prepared as true believers for Jesus' coming. While they're carrying torches like the rest, they have no oil and no light. You know, Jesus closes his parable with a warning. As he has before, he says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Watch. Be alert. Be prepared for his coming. Now, in closing this story, let me ask you this question. Are you prepared? Are you prepared for the first phase of Christ's second coming, the rapture of the church? Are you absolutely sure today that you're born again by the Spirit of God? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? Can you look back on your spiritual journey to a point in time when you transferred your trust from yourself to Christ for your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins? Is he the pursuit of your life? Is it the pursuit of your life and your desire to know Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering? You want Jesus Christ. He is your life. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 says that we are to examine yourselves. We are to examine ourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. In a previous pastorate years ago, I preached a message on this passage of scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. A woman came up to me afterwards and she reprimanded me for sowing doubt in people's minds about their salvation. I was kind of taken back by what she said. I was simply preaching what the Word of God says here, to examine yourselves, test yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. I would much rather you doubt now. I would much rather you doubt now and that you make sure now than to be caught unprepared on the day that Jesus returns. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school, about some of us who were saved early in life And we had doubts later on, and we made sure. I would make sure now. There, we need to examine ourselves. There needs to be evidence of genuine faith. First John, the book of First John, talks about tests for faith. The Spirit of God living within us. Love for brothers and sisters in Christ. We should love the Word of God. All of these things should be part of our life if we're truly a born-again Christian. Look for that. Are the fruits of the Spirit, the activities of the Spirit evident? Is our life bearing spiritual fruit? Do we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have eternal life? We're a child of God. Do you know that Jesus Christ is in you? You know, John writes in 1 John 5, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." My friends, we can know. We can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's not a hope so. We can know that we have eternal life. And so if doubt exists, Paul would say, and I would say to you too, now is the time to make sure that you're indeed one of, not just a professing believer, but a possessing one. Trust him today. Commit your life to him today. Don't wait another day. Don't put off to tomorrow or next week, because we have no idea when our day of grace is going to close. Jesus should come back for you today in the rapture of the church. You're going to be left behind. This does not mean that for you the age of grace has closed, because you're going to be given opportunity. There are going to be opportunities during the tribulation to hear the gospel and to respond in faith. But it will be much, much harder to do so then than it is now. But one day for you, the age of grace is going to come to a close. Either at the second coming of Jesus Christ or by death. That's the door is going to be shut. And at that point, there is no hope. No trust. No for you. And so I say to you, trust him today. Call upon the name of the Lord today. Make sure today that you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Be prepared. Be prepared, for Jesus is coming again.